good to see or have all of you here with us this morning. So thank you for joining us. Do want to remind everybody that tonight at here at the church outside, we will be having a Bible study. Stacy, do you remember what time I said? I think it was 7 o'clock. Yeah, to beat the heat, probably. So if you can come at 7 o'clock tonight, bring your lawn chair. We will have some refreshments for you. We're looking forward to that. I think we're going to be studying the book of Galatians. So bring your lawn chair, bring your Bible, and we'll have a great time underneath our tents on our property out back here. So hope to see you there. So I'm continuing on with this new series, A New Vision and a Renewed Purpose. We're spending some time on this, largely because of it's just time, and it's particularly time in the way in which our culture is changing so very quickly, and so it's offered for me a lot of time of deep reflection and consideration about who I am as a Christian, who I am as a pastor, and what I think the Lord is leading us to in terms of our church and what we need to be. And so for the last few weeks, I've been sharing with you the Ezekiel 22, verse 30 passage, and I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy them. But I found no one. And so one of the prevailing questions in light of that I've been asking us all to consider carefully and to think about is, what kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be in this world? What kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be in this world? And so with that in mind, then, it's important to note that faithful Christians inspire and lead through authentic presence and proclamation. That so much of what we need to be and must be as a church, we have to inspire. We have to lead. Our presence must be authentic as we proclaim the word of God through our presence and through our words. So last week I spent considerable time on two particular texts from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and then in particular 1 Peter. Both of those texts, 2 Timothy and 1 Peter, were written within 5 years of each other. The first, 2 Timothy, by the Apostle Paul, and the first by the Apostle Peter. And Peter, in particularly, could be read as a kind of textbook about what you do when you live in a culture where there's going to be great persecution, when things are kind of upside down, when you don't know where things are going to go, particularly as maybe the culture uses you as a point of focus for their angst and their ire. And so, with that in mind, then there are four principles that we will be that I will be sharing that we need to be a part of when we talk about Ezekiel 22, verse 30, and when we talk about 1 Peter. When we say, this is what we have to be, and then 1 Peter tells us how we need to be that within the context, within the culture in which we find ourselves. I want all of us to understand that these four principles must be primary building blocks for the Ezekiel 22, verse 30 wall image. That wall image, that these four principles that we must embrace as a church are... They are substantial parts of the wall in terms of providing our counter witness for the world in which we live and find ourselves. So, with that in mind, then, I think that we need to have a good assessment of the world in which we live. What is going on? What are the elephants in the room that are really in contention with each other? And it's this, As worldviews and ideologies go, progressivism and Christianity are mortal enemies. There is no way in which a Christian, if he's going to be Orthodox, can embrace progressivism. And progressivism sees the Christian faith as a primary stumbling block to its agenda. And there's little doubt that progressivism is the ruling ideology within our culture today. It's not the Judeo-Christian worldview, it's progressivism. And so I'll just come out and say it. I mean, I think most of us feel it, most of us sense it. I've certainly have alluded to it, but I'm just saying to you that the deeper we get into this thing, the more we look at what is going on in our culture, these are elements of progressivism. So in a world where people are freely burning Bibles in major cities, I mean, if you think about that, we're not just burning flags, we're burning Bibles. Why? Why are people who are connected to the far left, to progressivism, why are they burning Bibles? What is it about the Christian faith that they despise so much that they would burn Bibles? What does that mean for us? I mean, if people are willing to burn Bibles, then what is their view of the Christian faith or Christians in general? And how do we respond? How do we live in this world? These aren't just isolated incidences. These are things that are building. They're getting bigger. They're getting more pronounced. And what's interesting is that we don't see any denouncement of that, really, from much in the way of either political party. There was a time when no one would have survived that professionally in our culture. It would have been something that people would have been aghast at. And some are, but the people in power are not. So if that is part of the continuum of what we see taking place, then what does that mean for us down the road? And so I want to say then that our response should not be a fearful response. It should be a thoughtful, intelligent, Christ-like response. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in the midst of controversy and persecution and chaos in 1 Timothy 1, 7 through 9, where his protege, Timothy, is living in the city of Ephesus. And apparently there was a great controversy taking place, and it had to do with leaders within that community taking on Timothy, Paul's apprentice. And so the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy these words. He says that when you're taking on these false teachers, these leaders, these people who would impugn your character or question your faith or whatever it is, remember, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So there was a lot at stake for Timothy. There was a lot at stake for Paul. Soon, not too much longer after this letter to the Ephesians was written, you would have, it's about 10, 12 years after the letter of Ephesians was written, Paul wrote these words before he wrote 2 Timothy. And so I think these words are just as applicable to us as it was to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Whatever is going on in the culture, no matter how many Bibles are being burned, No matter how many times Christians are deplatformed or disenfranchised or attacked or whatever, God has not given us a spirit of fear. We can't be fearful. But we have to understand that we have access to the power and the love of God, and that he wants us to respond with a sound mind. Fear is rarely sound of mind. Fear is usually panicky. It's oftentimes irrational. That cannot be our response. Our response has to be one in which we believe that the power of God is available to us. Our response has to be one of which we understand that the love of God has to flow through us. And our response has to be intelligent. It has to be thoughtful in light of what many people. Look, there's a tremendous amount of misinformation out there about who Christians are and what Christians are about and what we believe. And the world responds to that misinformation. There's also a lot of correct information out there that people who oppose us hold us accountable to as well. And that's okay. Whatever's true is true. If we have to hold that line, we hold that line. We can't back away from what is true, biblically speaking. But we do have to find a way to correct people who have misinformation about who and what we are, who and what Christ is, who and what the church is. And so I'll just read this again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Can't be ashamed of what Jesus said about himself. Can't be ashamed of what Jesus calls us to. Can't be ashamed. But share with me, Paul says, in the sufferings of the gospel. The truth of the matter is that increasingly more and more throughout the world, Christians may have to suffer for the gospel, for the good news. We believe in its importance. We believe in its vitalness, and we cannot be ashamed of that nor back away from it. And there are times in which we may have to suffer for that in some way. So he says, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. So in whatever way God gives you power to do that, who has saved us, he says, by way of reminder, and called us to a holy calling. So we've been called to all of this, to be witnesses for Christ, to be models of Christ, to advance his kingdom. We are called to that, everyone who's listening to me and beyond. There's no getting away from this, that if we're going to be faithful and true to God, there's no getting away from that. We have this holy calling. We have been set apart, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So everyone who's listening to me here, whether you believe it, whether you embrace it, whether you do it, there's this calling upon our lives. Not despite the way the world is, but in the way the world is. And we have to figure it out. And we have to do that. And he says here, interestingly enough, this purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus, before time began. So even before time began, God had everyone here in mind. Everyone. And he had his purpose for you in mind. And that anything that's taking place in our world and in our culture does not take him by surprise. He saw it all. And he still created you and me to achieve his purpose in his plan, not despite, but with. So, in the tradition and example of the Jews in Canaan, of Jesus in Israel, of Paul in the Greco-Roman Mediterranean culture, in all of that tradition, the church and Christians find themselves to be the enemy in opposition to the progressive state. That is the dominant ideology. That is the worldview that says that really, in essence, we ought not to exist, that we are dangerous. We are dangerous to their cause. That's what the progressive elites say. And we have to live in opposition to that. And we live in opposition to that in the same way that the prophets lived in opposition to competing religions when it came to the Judeo, or when it came in relation to Judaism itself. When the prophets lived in opposition to ruling kings who were apostate, when it came into opposition to, when Jesus lived in opposition to the ruling ideology of his day of Judaism that was a counterfeit to what really was supposed to be, that we live in opposition in the same way that the Apostle Paul did to the Greco-Roman philosophies and religions, we live in that tradition. And we live it faithfully. And we don't live it in fear, but with power, with love, and with a sound mind. That is the calling upon our lives. That is what we have to do. What is the alternative other than to shrink back and to live unfaithful lives? So we live in this response while living in an increasingly adversarial and post-Judeo-Christian culture. So the trajectory is in opposition to who we are. The trajectory is not in our favor. It is against our favor. But we live it with hope. We live with it in love. We live with it in thoughtfulness. We tap into the power of God in order to overcome it. Now, in my mind, there are four things that we as a church must do and can do as we live in opposition to this particular kind of worldview. And the first that I began to touch upon last week was an authentic fellowship of believers in Christ to one another. That we have to be authentic in our fellowship, and that we have to be found in Christ to one another. The second is to be committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy, that we will not slide away, that we will not become less, that in terms of what we believe, that we will not become trendy in our theology or our biblical teaching or our orthodoxy, that we will hold fast, and not only we ourselves, but we will teach it, and we will proclaim it. Because the world would say to us that Jesus is not the way, the truth, the life. The world would say to us, Jesus is a way, a truth, and a life. It's a different definite article. We believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and all that that means for us, as well as for the world in general, and that we are responsible for living that out in our lives, and we are responsible for teaching that in all of its orthodoxy, in all of its truthfulness, to ourselves and to the world in which we live. We will never, and we can never, back away from that. Number three, that we must be incarnationally present, that is, in the flesh, in the world, through genuine Christ-likeness. The world is absolutely desperate to see what Christ looks like. What does Jesus look like? How would you recommend a book that they read? I suppose we could recommend the scriptures. But at some point, they need to see Jesus in the flesh. In that way, seeing really is believing. And so what do they hear us say? What do they hear us do? How do we respond to chaotic times in their life, to crises that come their way? What do we do? How would we be Jesus to them? Because our words are one thing, and obviously our actions are another. If we merely say to the world, Jesus loves you, but they don't see Christians loving them, then Jesus loves you doesn't really have much impact upon their lives. It's how we love them. It's not just how we say Jesus loves them. Number four, kingdom of God builders for Christ in this world. So in whatever way we can extend our influence out so that we can change the destruction the desecration that we see in the world around us, the misery and the pain that people live in, structures themselves, how we do business, all of those kinds of things are examples in ways that we can become kingdom builders as well. So we read then, and I shared with you last week about 1 Peter's instructions to the Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so we read in 1 Peter 12 where he starts, there's this opening statement where he says about all of, when he talks about all the faithful servants in the past. And this is just a matter of review before we get to the primary text that I want to get to, where he says in 1 Peter 1:12, Peter records, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." These are people, faithful people who lived in the distant past before Peter. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that they have now, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so there's this, these people were a part of this phenomenal tradition where they lived these incredibly faithful lives. And they understood that in living those incredibly faithful lives, that at some point down the road, there would be people who would benefit from that in Christ. And so whatever sacrifices they may have made, if you read in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews 11 recounts so many of those who were faithful and who were martyred because of their faithfulness, but they lived those lives faithfully, knowing that that faithful example that they lived would point to the future and would benefit people in the future. And so the Apostle Peter is saying to them, look, I want you to be those kinds of people too. I want you to be a people who live faithfully so that through your faithful witness, people way into the future will benefit from that. And so because Christians in Cappadocia remained faithful, one of those regions that the Apostle Peter was writing to, they later produced this group of men called the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. Those men later on helped to produce something called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is the foundational document for every church throughout the world. I don't care if you're Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Protestant, Presbyterian, Quaker, or whatever, the Nicene Creed was the primary influence on the theology in which you practice today. And those four men were primarily were very instrumental in producing that Nicene Creed, and they existed because the people in Cappadocia that Peter was writing to remained faithful despite the persecution, despite the difficulties. So the question becomes to us, how will we live our lives faithfully in such a way that down the road, because of our faithful witness, because we have remained true to the word as a church and as Christians, that there will be people down the road, 50, 100, 200 years, who will have benefited from our faithfulness, even if there was persecution. And so I just want to reiterate what Peter says here, that they were serving not themselves, but you. We must not serve just ourselves, but people around us now and people into the future. That is part of our calling that the Apostle Paul was talking about to Timothy. It's part of our plan, part of God's purpose, that we are part of this great tradition of God's plan and his purpose for this world. So I want to go to then 1 Peter 7, beginning with verse 14. And so if you want to turn to your Bibles in there, and I want to go through a text that Peter gives that I think is, it's a text that where he calls them actually not to easier things during difficult times, but he calls them to do harder things during difficult times. So one of the examples I would think that I've read in history, before I get to that text, is there's this book called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed by Philip Halley. And in this book, he recounts the story of a French village during World War II. It was a Huguenot village. It was a village of people who practiced their faith. They were French Calvinists. And actually, they were some of the few remaining French Calvinists left in France. This is sort of a rabbit trail, but it's interesting. 450 years before World War II, this French village, it's called Le Cambon, 450 years before that, during the French religious wars, the French wiped out almost all of the Huguenots on the day of Saint Bartholomew. And so there were very few French Huguenots who survived, but they survived during that persecution. And so in the eastern part of France, up in the mountains, in this little French village called Le Cambon, there was a pastor named Father Trocmé. And during World War II, after the Germans invaded France and took it over and established the Vichy government, Father Trocmé, in his village of 3,000 people, over the course of 4 years, rescued 5,000 Jewish children. And he did, in many respects, almost exactly what I will be reading about from 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. That those 5,000 Jewish children, mostly Jewish children, survived in a way because those Huguenots in the village of Le Cambon survived because for centuries a few remaining Huguenots remained faithful. And because they remained faithful, these Huguenots in Le Cambon were in a place during a time when 1 million Jewish children were annihilated by the Nazi government. And the Gestapo knew about them. The German military knew about them, but somehow they continued to exist with power. They tapped into the power of God. I mean, Halley says he has no explanation about how that village could have survived because he knew we have records that the German military and the German Gestapo, in fact, they called them a nest of Jews, the village of Le Cambon. And yet somehow, Father Trocmé and his ministry to these Jewish children survived. We have other instances where when the Germans knew that villages were being complicit in protecting Jews, they annihilated the entire village. But Le Cambon survived. And these people, these Christians, were of sound mind. They lived in love for Jewish children and others. And they tapped into the power of God during this incredible time of wickedness and evil and persecution. It's one of the great examples of what I could be telling you about today. So you can imagine then, as the Germans sweep through France and Christians are wondering what is going to happen to them, as well as other people, that if you read 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, this might seem to be particularly appropriate. The end of all things is at hand, Peter records. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So it just seems like, I'm sure it seemed like that to Father Trocmé and many others, like, what is happening? What's going to happen to us? What should we do? Should we do what we need to do to protect ourselves only? Should we bunker down? Should we retreat? Should we just try to find out how to hang on? That's not what he did. So with all of the horror that was taking place during World War II and that they would have been very aware of, it would have seemed like the end of all things were at hand. But what was his response? His response was to be self-controlled and sober-minded. He was a praying man, as was his wife, as was his family, as was that village. So they prayed. They didn't live with a spirit of fear, but they lived according to the power of God, like the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, because when we pray, God gives us clarity. When we pray, he gives us illumination. When we pray, he gives us encouragement and affirmation and strength. When we have conversation with God, he reveals things to us that we could not know otherwise, especially during difficult times, when we're not sure what's going on in the world and what might happen to us. So be sober-minded and be self-controlled so that you can pray, so that you can receive the benefits of prayer and understand what God's direction is in our lives. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, above all, so more than anything else you can do, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So be Christ-like in your love. Love each other earnestly, sincerely. Love each other, the word earnest, it conveys a sense of hardness. Love each other hard. Love each other sacrificially. So whatever is going on in the world around you, as a community, choose to love one another earnestly. Because the truth of the matter is, you know, there's this old saying where blood is thicker than water. Well, I think for the authentic Christian, the spirit is greater than blood. We have actually more in common with people who are fellow Christians than we do with fellow members, family members who are not Christian. We're actually going to spend eternity with people who are not family, but who are fellow Christians. We belong to the family of God. We actually have more in common with them than we do with family who are not believers, that we will not spend eternity with. So they are deserving of and worthy of our loving of them earnestly. This church, our people in this church, if we're going to face the challenges that come into the future, we have to love each other earnestly. And as we do, love covers a multitude of sins. And this is a fantastic phrase. How many times in your past, because somebody loved you in some way, it probably prevented you from doing something that you would have done, that you should not have done, that would have been destructive to you? Because somebody lent you some money or helped you in some fashion, but they loved you, and by loving you, it prevented you from going in a direction that you would have gone otherwise. Love covers a multitude of sins. That when somebody does sin and we love them, and they could live a life of self-recrimination and terrible guilt, but because we love them, not despite but with that, then they're able to come out of that and they realize that their one sin or their one issue isn't just what they are, that they really are more than that in Christ. And it's the loving of them that helps them to see that. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Churches sometimes can be notorious for not loving each other. They can get involved in these incredibly petty discussions or controversies. The churches could split over not being able to agree on what color the pew cushions ought to be, or whether somebody should have spent $5 or $500. That somehow we let those things become the main thing, and that love is not the main thing. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, I just want to say that the example in here is just sterling. I mean, this was during World War II. Food was scarce. Amenities were almost impossible to get. The last thing that somebody would have counseled you to do is to take in one more hungry mouth that could get you arrested. But they showed hospitality. People hid these children in their homes. They shared what meager rations they had with these children that they did not know. I mean, when you think about all the horrible things that were said about Jewish people back then, that they were evil, that they were satanic, that they were lowbrow and stupid, that they were people who were thieves and murderers. And yet the people in the village of Lechambon under Father Trocmé set all that aside, all that propaganda of what the Germans said they were, and invited these children into their homes, and they fed them, and they clothed them, and they protected them. And then they moved them on to other places that were more secure and safe. They showed hospitality with one another without grumbling. I've known people who pride themselves in being hospitable, that they do these things and those things, they feed, they invite. And then later I hear some of those same people complain, or they leverage those people. Well, I fed this many people and we did this and we spent that much money. That's not hospitality. You can't choose to say, I want to be a hospitable person and then complain about it afterwards, or pride yourself in what it is that you've done. Hospitality implies sacrifice, willing sacrifice, joyful sacrifice. It implies that. It implies embracing being inconvenienced for the benefit of another person. Maybe you've been in a situation, I certainly have, where people have invited me to be in a certain place with them, but then I felt like I was a burden or an imposition when I was there. That actually what was happening was that I was being patronized. I was being leveraged in some way. And so you just want to be out of there. So while they're crowing about the fact that they've been hospitable, you or people, or I might walk away feeling like I've been patronized. Hospitality is something that we do joyfully, even though it's inconvenient, because we love the effect that we have on people who are in a situation that need what it is that we have to offer. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, what gift would that be? Use it to serve another. Why would you do that? As good stewards. So the what is, we need to be good stewards. And why? Because we are agents of God's varied grace. So each has received a gift. Everyone that is listening to this, you've received a gift or gifts from God. And those gifts exist as God's purpose and plan for your life from before the beginning of time. Every gift you have, every resource that you have, God has gifted you with. He had that in mind, according to Paul and Timothy, before the beginning of time. And why? So that you would use that gift as good stewards. And as good stewards, that you would then use it as a means of God's grace. So that God extends his grace into the lives of other people through us, using the gifts we have that they need at that point in time in their life. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. This word oracles is really a word that means the very words, the very utterances. It's the word logia. It's the very words of God. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the very words of God. Whoever serves as one who serves, understand that you serve by the strength that God supplies. If we serve each other here, if we speak to one another here, then we make it a goal to speak the words of God. We don't gossip. We don't say untrue things. We don't criticize in a way that's uncaring or hurtful. We speak or try to speak the very words of God that are affirming and loving and truthful. So that in order, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I want to say, you know, when I read this book and the example that Father Trocmé had, God was glorified. If you hear the words that he spoke, he would speak like Christ. If he served, he understood that God gave him the strength to serve. And as he lived his life, and his firstborn son, Timothy, was sacrificed by the Nazis, by the Gestapo. As you read that story, it's almost as if this text from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, jump off the page. Because here is a man in his circumstances. When anybody else in the world has said, hey, look, fall back, take it easy. It's too challenging. It's too difficult. There's great persecution. Do you know what could happen to you? Instead of leaning away from that, he leaned into it. And he lived this life that the Apostle Peter is talking about. He lived this life, which is a great life, a great model for us in our lives. And so I would say that if we are going to be an authentic fellowship of believers in Christ and to one another, that this passage from 1 Peter is very instructive. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I would really encourage all of us to read this, to meditate on it, and to ask the Lord to reveal to us those ways in our lives that we need to tune ourselves better to the principles that the Apostle Peter is talking about right before a time of great persecution. So that as they steel themselves to these principles that Peter is talking about here, those people, in particularly in Cappadocia, steeled themselves, they strengthened themselves in such a way that they left a legacy that survives 2,000 years today. That this man, as he steeled himself in his church and in that community, that there is a legacy that is left. What is it? 80 years later. What will our legacy be as an authentic fellowship of believers in Christ and to one another?